But when we think about why are we here, what brought us together, we're a member of the Lord's church. And do I count it as a great privilege that I'm part of God's greatest work on earth? God's greatest work on earth is the glorious church. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10 that saved and sanctified people are in Christ, and that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And the word there, manifold, means multifaceted. Like a beautiful diamond, that when you look at its different facets, you see the great and grand beauty of that. And he says, therefore, the many facets of this relationship with God, how God can save sinners, demonstrates his wisdom in changing people's lives. And also, a verse that we read last week in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The glorious church means something that's great and radiant and beautiful. And the word there, church, we talked about last week, means a distinctive group of people. People that are called or summoned to come together for a purpose. I remember a brother in another congregation where I preached, he would regularly pray, Lord, help us to remember why we're here. Why are we here? The idea of the church means people with a purpose, a spiritual purpose to be the people of God. We talked about Christ is the head of the body, the church. And that's the idea of the body directs the head to grow to with harmonious interdependence, that we depend upon one another to function as the body of Christ. And also we're the beautiful bride of Christ. Christ rescued us from the clutches of the devil so that we might be his bride. That's in the most intimate, loving relationship, so we would be devoted to Christ. So we need to see these images of the church because belief determines behavior. We need to think biblically before we can act biblically. So in talking about the glorious church, we're challenged to fulfill our destiny to walk worthy of our calling. To walk worthy of our calling as a member of Christ's church. The story is told of a man went to a building site. He asked one man, what are you doing? He said, I am mixing mortar. He asked another man, what are you doing? He said, I am laying block. He asked the third person, what are you doing? He says, I am building a cathedral. Two of them saw their work as something that was menial. One person saw his work as part of something that is great and grand. And a physical building is only temporary. We are part working, building up the body of Jesus Christ that is something that will endure throughout eternity. So we need to see ourselves as being part of God's greatest creation on earth. That this is something grand. And when we catch this vision of the spiritual edifice of the church, then we will walk worthy of our calling and be the faithful ones in Christ Jesus, which is a good definition of the church. Noble read for us in Ephesians chapter 2, various descriptions of the church, and we're going to look at two today where the church is called the household of God in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. And also in that verse it talks about we're fellow citizens. That means we're part of the kingdom of heaven. But the Bible says that the church is like a family. And it's not just like any family. It's not a physical family. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 that we are part of the household of faith. Now the imagery there of a family is that we are born again or adopted into the family so that we might take on the image of God and that we might enjoy the privileges of being part of God's family. Do we think it's a great privilege to be a part of God's family, to be adopted into the family of God? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5 that God predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace. From all eternity, what did God want? God wants you to be a part of His forever family. He predetermined He wanted to adopt the devil's castaways and make Him His children through Christ, as verse 4 says, that we'd be holy and blameless before Him. Think about there are parents who will spend $10,000, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 to go and adopt a child. To give a child who without a loving family might not have much of a chance at life. There's a preacher I know that preaches in Missouri now that they went over to Russia and they adopted a child. This child, this young boy, had been abused in this Russian orphanage. In fact, he'd been abused. He had an arm that was amputated. When they took him home, it was like he was a wild little animal. He had not been taught how to behave. He would steal things. And yet, over time, their Christ-like love and reflecting the love of God and the family of God helped to soften his heart and to change his life. But it's something that took place over a long period of time. And so being in the family of God, the Bible says that we are the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. So that's not referring to Christ the firstborn. It's referring to the members of the church who are the church of the firstborn ones. That God sees us all as firstborn sons, which is an Old Testament image of being privileged. We have a privileged position. Louisville, where I preached in southern Indiana, but on ABC News did a profile of this orphanage that was in Louisville, where they adopted or took in children who were difficult cases, hard to place. And I remember these children being interviewed at the end of the segment, where they yearn for someone to love them, to come and adopt them, that they would really like to be part of a family. And I remember one teenage boy, he was like 16 or 17 years old, beginning to cry because nobody wanted him. And the great thing about being a child of God is even though we maybe have been marred by sin, God is not repulsed by us, but He has compassion for us. And He wants to fold us in His loving arms to change us. So it's a great privilege to be adopted. And we're adopted by grace through faith. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." And no matter how, if, you know, kids a lot of times are cruel in school, how they would like to make fun of somebody, how they look or what they don't have, that if you are a child of God, no one can make you feel inferior without your permission. "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God." I'd like for you to take your Bible and turn with me to Galatians chapter 3 that talks about this process. The Bible talks about being born again and also being adopted. There's two different processes here. It says, verse 26 of Galatians 3, "For you're all sons of God." You're part of the family of God, the household of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. So anybody who wants to be born again or adopted into the family of God can, if they'll put their complete, unreserved faith and dependence in the Son of God. "For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." So Christ came into this world, the Son of God became the Son of Man in order to make the sons of men the sons of God. That you can be adapted and then transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that God wants you. And in verse 6 of chapter 4 it says, "Because you are sons, part of the family of God, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, I have a Father who cares about me, who hears my cries, who knows my name, that I can go to him anytime, anywhere, about anything that is of concern to me. Because I, as a child of God, I have all rights and privileges as a child of God. So I would encourage you that if you're of the age of accountability and you've not been born again, the age of accountability, baptism is for sinners. It's not, sometimes parents want to know, well, has my child reached the age of accountability? And a kid will say, well, I would like to be baptized. It's not for those that would like to be baptized. It is for those who need to be baptized. Baptism is for sinners. And sin is transgression of God's law. When a young person realizes they have sinned against God, they have gone their own way and rebelled against God. We leave God by sin, and if we're old enough to sin or rebel against God, we're old enough to come back to God by obedient faith. Well, if I'm adopted into the family of God, I can trust the wisdom of God's providence. Do we trust our Heavenly Father that our Father knows best? Sometimes we worry and fret and fear and second guess God. Like, God better hurry up, or God, doesn't he know what's going on? The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 7. I want to begin reading at verse 9. Matthew chapter 7 verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Just imagine a father's child, I'm hungry, Dad, what's for supper? And he'll give him a stone that looks like a piece of bread. And he's waiting for him to bite into it so he can break his teeth and he can just laugh at it. Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, that is compared to God, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more? If we, as loving parents, want the very best for our children and it'll never hurt them and only want what's best for them, how much more is there a loving God in heaven who will only give what is best? If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Now, the Bible says in James chapter 4, you have not because you ask not. There are blessings that God wants to give us as a member of the family of God, the household of God, but we haven't asked him. And we haven't asked him because we might not have the confidence that he can bless us. We ask, God, why did you not bless me? Well, God could say, well, you didn't ask me. And all this, of course, is within God's will. So in our prayers to God, we need to pray that God will bless us as he sees fit. And that we need to ask according to God's will. And if we have the faith to persist to ask, God will honor that persistent faith. And another verse I'd like to read there is in Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30. To become a child of God, I may have to give up some things. I may have to give up the approval of my physical family. I may face persecution. I may be deprived of maybe a promotion at work because there may be some things that are unethical or immoral that I don't agree with, and therefore that may put me in conflict with my boss at some time. And I may have to suffer for that. Jesus said to his disciples, when they said, Peter said, we have left everything to follow you. Jesus said in verse 29, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. The blessings of God are not just reserved in heaven in the sweet by and by. He says God can bless us in his family 100 times as much now. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. And these are all spiritual blessings, spiritual compensation. Along with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. So the Bible says that if I am a child of God and I am a faithful child of God, that God can abundantly bless me. And I need to remember that God's blessings are better than the world's blessings. and that the world's smiles are more dangerous than its frowns. There's a story told of a man who was a great art collector, and he had a son that he was training to be an art collector. And so they collected all kinds of, really had one of the largest art collections in the world. This is around the turn of the century in this story. And they had Rembrandts and Van Goghs and Monets and Cezanne paintings. And in World War I, the young man enlisted. And there was a knock at the door where he received a telegram that his son had been killed in combat. He was a medic. And in the course of saving some men's lives, he was killed. Of course, his father was extremely depressed about this. He would not be comforted until one day, one of the men that the son had saved came and presented a portrait. He said, I'm an amateur painting, but I really loved your son, and I painted this picture before he died. And it was not, he was not a professional painter, but it had a very striking resemblance of the son. And the father received that with gratitude, and he placed that on his mantle, and it became his favorite painting, the picture of his son. The father died, and there was going to be an auction of all of these great works of art. And so the art world was abuzz with excitement, and people came to this auction wanting to bid on all these great works of art worth millions of dollars. As the auction began, the picture of the son was to be auctioned first. There were people that were disappointed because it was not a valuable painting in the eyes of the world. And there were people who were saying, let's get to the real works of art. And the auctioneer said, oh no, we're going to auction off the picture of the son first. Who will give me $100 for the son? No one bid. Who will give me $50 for the son? And finally said, who will give me $20? And there was one person that said, I knew the son, and I love and appreciate him, and $20 is all that I have. He gave him the $20, and when he received that painting, he said, sold to the man for $20. And then he said, the auction is closed. And people were mad and upset because they've come from all over to bid on these great works of art. And the auctioneer said, by the terms of the will, the father has decreed that whoever takes the son gets it all. Whoever takes the son gets it all. In life, we are sometimes disappointed. We are sometimes frustrated. Things in this life do not go exactly the way that we would like it to. In fact, it's just downright hard. And God allows this hardship to test and to refine our faith so we will not rely upon ourselves, but upon Him and His blessings and His resources as a part of the family of God. Whoever takes the Son gets it all. The point then of being adopted into the family of God is I might take on the image of God or be like God. I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. God's family is like a school. We're homeschooled. We are taught in the home how to behave ourselves. You know, sometimes people may talk about the behavior of young people today. The behavior of young people is a direct result of what they're allowed to get away with. Human beings haven't changed. So a family is where we are taught how to behave. The Bible also tells us that He's given us exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the family likeness is what God wants to see if we're adopted into the family of God. The Bible tells us that we're to become like our loving Father and Jesus, our elder brother. It says, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ loved you and gave His life up for you. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29 says that God's eternal purpose is we might be conformed to the image of His Son. So on judgment day, when we face God in judgment, what is God looking for? What is He going to be looking for in you? If He sees the image of the Son. There's a story of a man that in refining silver and burning out the impurities, the refiner said, after the silver has gone through the fire and the impurities are burned out, when I can see my image in the silver, I know that it's been refined. When God sees our image, when God sees Christ's image in us, then we have been refined to be more like Christ. That love is our home. This love of God and love for one another is the essence of right relationships in the family of God. It's proof that we're right with God. You think about how things, if everyone truly loved one another, that you really wouldn't have serious long-term problems in a marriage or in a family or any relationship if both parties were actively seeking the highest good of the other. When people misunderstand, there's miscommunication, when people are only concerned about their own self-interest is the root of conflict. So God wants to see our character transformed, that we might be like Him. I read an article recently in Focus Magazine where there's a preacher, John Poe. He was a preacher in the late 1800s. And he was preaching on the subject of Bible authority and instrumental music and vocal singing that the New Testament authorizes. And of course, a lot of churches split in the late 1800s over the issue of instrumental music. And as Brother Poe was preaching on the case for singing only in worship, there was a man that came up to him after the sermon and spit in his beard. And Brother Poe, instead of getting angry and upset, just calmly took out his handkerchief and he said, "I wish I could wipe the sin from your heart as easily as I can wipe away this spittle." That's all he said to him. You know, the Bible says a soft answer turns away wrath. See, that's how Jesus would respond. That Jesus would not become angry or retaliate, but would speak words of truth and love. And of course, part of this family likeness of the divine nature is that we are responsible to follow our Father's instructions in this fallen world. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, there are a lot of people out in the religious world that say they believe in God, they say they believe in Jesus, and they say they believe in the Bible. You know, Christ's word makes Christians only and the only Christians. How do you tell if someone really is a child of God? That they will follow what the Spirit says in the New Testament and only what the Spirit says and all of what the Spirit says. And the problem is that what happens, you have people that have somewhat have faith in Christ and they take parts of the Bible. And all of us could do that. There may be parts we don't like, and since we don't like that because it's hard, we don't follow that. A child of God will change wherever they need to. Part of having faith in Christ is also having repentance to turn from whatever is wrong. And that's part of the idea of restoration, of going back and restoring the original faith and practice of the New Testament. In the book, The Scandal of the Evangelical Conscience, a fellow writes the subtitle, "Wild Believers Are Just Like the World." And so he's just bemoaning why those that claim to believe in Christ in the larger evangelical world will lie, steal, cheat, and fornicate just as much as people out in the world. And the idea is they're not following Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. "For whoever follows the Spirit, whoever is being led by the Spirit, these are the children of God. That I'll do whatever the Bible says and I'll leave off anything that it does not say. And I'll change wherever I'm wrong." You know, sometimes parents will tell their children before they go out on a date, "Remember who you are." I don't want to displease my Father. I don't want to bring shame upon Christ. Sometimes when people are asked to come forward, if you've publicly sinned that has brought shame and reproach on the church, we need to remember, have I brought shame and reproach on Christ, on the family name? That's the one that we want to honor as our Father. Second figure that we see is somewhat related. The Bible says that the church is the kingdom of heaven on earth. Jesus said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. And so Peter confessed the deity of Christ, and upon this confession or bedrock of faith, Christ would build his church. And in context, the church being the people of God, the called out, he says, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. That is, how do you get into this church? And he calls it the kingdom of heaven. So church and kingdom of heaven are used synonymously. And when we think of the word kingdom, we should picture in our mind the rule of a king. The rule of a king. As Americans, we may find that difficult. Someone was up in Philadelphia looking at some records from the Revolutionary War, and there was a quotation from one of the American patriots that says, we serve no sovereign here. That is, we don't like a king, a dictator telling us what to do. But the Bible says, as a part of the Lord's church, the family of God, that we're going to be part of a kingdom. That's what Ephesians 2:19 says. We are fellow citizens with the saints. We are citizens who submit to the authority of Jesus Christ. We submit to the authority of Jesus Christ because He is the risen Lord of lords and King of kings. I'll be reading now, if you'll turn to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 17. When they, these are the apostles, saw Him, Jesus, raised from the dead, they worshiped Him. And I like the comments that Ray made in the Lord before the Lord's Supper. That the idea we remember the death of Christ by itself has no significance. It has to be tied to the resurrection of Christ to validate its meaning. And when they would say that He's alive, they didn't just say, oh, He's alive. But He's alive. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And the word Lord means King. King of my life. Jesus said in verse 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The authority of King Jesus is Revelation 19:16, that He is Lord of lords and King of kings. Kingdom means the rule of a king, secondarily to the realm over which He reigns. Now, when you think about what the New Testament says about the kingship of Jesus Christ, that He rules on David's throne, that was prophesied in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel 7 and Luke 1:32, that He would be given the throne of David. And that means He is the ideal ruler over God's people as the Messiah. And Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says that He's translated us out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Now, when the Bible talks about the lordship of Jesus Christ, I need to remember that that word, when I think Lord, means King. Sometimes people use that as a byword. They'll say, Lord have mercy, or Lordy. Now, use it as a byword. And that's not respectful. When I think of Lord, I think of King. The term the Lord is used 411 times in the New Testament. Most of those refer to Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus, the term Lord Jesus, is found 101 times in the New Testament. The term our Lord, is found 79 times in the New Testament. The word Lord in the Old Testament referred to Jehovah God. The Jews were afraid they would mispronounce Jehovah, and so they substituted the word Lord. And so in the New Testament, God often refers to God the Father, and the word Lord transfers to Jesus, who is the divine King. And He is exalted as Lord of lords and King of kings. He's called the Lord of glory. He is called the Lord of all. Jesus, who healed the sick, and He discharged debtors, and He defended the feeble, and He beautified the lowly, and that Herod could not kill Him. Pilate could not fault Him. The Pharisees could not stop him. Death couldn't handle him. And the grave couldn't hold him. Because he is Lord of all. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And because of that, that's the only reason that we have any hope whatsoever. He is the only one that has the authority to save us. He is the only one that has the authority to tell us what to do. And he rules by the scepter of his word. Please read with me in John chapter 18. John chapter 18 and verse 36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. It is a spiritual kingdom." There's a movie with Orlando Bloom called The Kingdom of Heaven. It was about the Crusaders who occupied Palestine for about 200 years. And you bring up the word crusade, you say the word crusade to a Muslim, you can get them angry real fast. They don't like the Crusaders came in and killed a bunch of people. They did not understand that the kingdom of Christ is not the kingdom of this world. He says in verse 36, "If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom, my rule, my reign is not of this realm. It is a spiritual, not a carnal kingdom. Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' And Jesus answered, 'You say correctly, I am a king. For this I have been born. For this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" One of the most important things that we need to understand is that Jesus Christ rules by the scepter of his word and of his truth. And in the New Testament, Jesus said God's word is truth. And Jesus said that his words are going to judge us at the last time. And in his human arrogance, to add religious items to divine truth. I don't think there's anybody today that's going around presuming to add verses to the Bible or add books to the Bible. They would, even though they claim the gift of prophecy, they don't have the guts to write it down and say, "Oh, this is the Word of God," to rival these other, the Word that is already there. That's, the sacred inspired scriptures. But what man would presume to add to impugn the wisdom of God and add other religious items? Everything that we believe and practice, we have book, chapter, and verse. And so to respect what Christ says, I need to also respect what he didn't say. I believe that just goes along with following instructions. The psalmist said, "Lord, keep me back from presumptuous sin." Presumptuous sin is going beyond what the Lord authorizes and presume that God will accept it. Even if you can find in the Bible where God made some exceptions for people, that doesn't mean he's going to make an exception for me. You know, if I told my kids if they went out on a date or something and they called and said, "Dad, would it be okay if we come in an hour later?" And I said, "Okay." They had better not just from then on saying, "Well, we'll just come home late anytime we want to." So anytime if you find an exception that God, and you can find where God revealed and said it would be okay in this circumstance because they had the gift of prophecy. We don't have the gift of prophecy today. And that's just a presumptuous attitude to presume to go beyond the scripture. So what separates us from us, the Lord's people, and restoring the New Testament church from those in the religious world is that we respect what the Bible says, and that faith ends where the light of revelation goes out. When Brother Bill Hall was here, and he talked about the issues that split the church in the 1950s. And basically, when he would talk about human institutions to do benevolent work, he said the issue was you had a human institution or organization overseeing the work of local churches. And he said the problem with that is there's no authority. See, it's real simple. And that's when a person comes and we don't use instrumental music, it's because there's no New Testament authority. Very simple. Where is the Scripture? Over every belief and practice, where is the Scripture in the New Testament? That's the kind of kingdom that we are in. If we respect the authority of Jesus Christ, that Jesus said all that he wanted to in the New Testament as a complete and perfect God. So I need to think about this submission to Christ in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that we confess Jesus is Lord, that I'm accepting the kingship of Jesus Christ, and that we respect His authority in His countercultural kingdom. In Colossians 3:17, it says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord King Jesus. When the officer says, open up in the name of the law, it says, by the authority of the law. To sign a check, you know, a certain name has to be signed. When someone, the elders, when they give me my check, there's only certain people that can sign that. The idea is that you have to have authorization to do that. And that's in the religious world and the religious practices. But also it comes in morally, in our morality. Read with me, please, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. In the Lord's kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth, we respect the Lord's authority in the work and worship of the church, as well as our daily moral life. Ephesians 5:5. For this you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous person who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. An impure person is someone that thinks a lot of dirty thoughts. Jesus Christ is Lord of my brain. He gets inside my head. And if the Lord was sitting right here, would He want me to be watching this? Or, you know, Jesus can read my thoughts. No impure person has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. He says that no immoral person that is engaged in sexual immorality or covetous, which is an idolater, like my job or money controls my life. I'm not in charge of it. It's in charge of me. I have an idol. It's called covetousness. It's an insatiable desire for more. The Lordship of Jesus Christ as King of my life, I ask myself, what does King Jesus want me to do? What would please Him? That remember that He watches and goes with me every day that I live. But finally, we want to conclude by noting that loyal citizenship in the kingdom of heaven is securely rewarded. That there's a great reward in being a part of the eternal kingdom of Christ. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. You know, sometimes if people have one foot in the world and they have one foot in the kingdom, you know what? You're going to be uncomfortable. Just not going to work. And it has to be valued above all or not at all. We're all looking for something. How am I going to invest my life? Don't waste your life. Get one chance. That's it. No do-overs. Don't waste your life on cheap imitations, on things that can't save, things that can't satisfy the soul. Here's someone who's looking. I'm looking for something. I want to invest in something that's really valuable, something that'll endure. And he says he found the kingdom of heaven, and he violated the cardinal rule of investing. That is, he put all his eggs in one basket. Don't diversify spiritually. Put all your eggs in one basket. Invest totally in the kingdom of heaven. And he says that when he found that one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and he bought it. That heaven is surely worth it all. You know, at the end of time, when the dust is cleared, the kingdoms of men that have risen and fallen, every single individual is going to stand before God. What's going to endure? We've studied in the auditorium class about the rise and fall of different nations and studying the Old Testament. You can look at people put their invest their lives in political parties. You know, for example, the Republican Party is kind of having a hard time right now. I remember on the cover of Newsweek magazine, back in the early 1990s, it was the midterm elections, and after 2 years of the Clinton administration, and there was a picture. They lost the midterm elections. The Republicans took over Congress. It says, is the party over for the Democrats? Things change. Do you know there's a book called The Post-American World? It talks about the decline and fall of America. Things rise and fall in this world. And I've got to ask myself, I need to find a place to stand. I need something that is secure, something that's going to endure. The Bible tells us in Revelation 11, verse 15, now the kingdoms of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. And I want to make my life count for something that's going to endure. And the last verse that I'll read is in Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, not these physical matters, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. What we become is a lot more important than what we have. And I need to value things on heaven scales, the kingdom scales, and not on worldly scales. That we are a Christian counterculture in the kingdom of Christ. Truth that is crushed to the ground will rise again. So no matter if we have just a few people that are Christians today, true faithful Christians, God's minority will one day be God's unanimous majority in heaven. So we act consistent with how we see ourselves, and we need to see our privileged position in Christ's church and become all we're gloriously designed for in Christ, to be a glorious church.